Prophecy of Amos. Can anyone tell me
the hometown of the prophet Amos? What was the name of his hometown? Anyone? Tekoa. That's right. Tekoa. Northern or southern kingdom? Southern kingdom. That's correct. That's correct. To which kingdom was he called to prophesy? The northern or the southern kingdom? The northern kingdom. Okay, what is the common name for the northern kingdom? Israel. What is another name for the northern kingdom? I gotcha. What's another name for it? Ephraim. That's good. Ephraim is another commonly used name for the northern kingdom. And the reason it's given the name of Ephraim, because of the 10 tribes located in the north, Ephraim is the largest, and therefore it is sometimes known also as Ephraim. All right, now let me ask you a couple of specific things that we considered last week. Take a look at Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. What does the word K-N-O-W in Amos 3:2 mean? You only of all the nations of the earth have I known. What does K-N-O-W mean? That's very good. To have a loving relationship with, that's right, or to be intimately interested in, to be lovingly involved in, to have a relationship with is good. Of all the nations of the earth, you are the only nation that I've had a loving relationship with. Now let me ask you a harder one. Verse 3. What does it mean when it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? What does the word agreed mean? Can you remember that one? That's hard. Glenna? Excellent. It means to have a previous arrangement with, to meet. In other words, two people cannot walk together unless they have some appointment made to walk together. So he's talking about two people who are walking together. And what he's talking about is God's appointment of him to preach. He is not walking independently of God. The Lord has called him to preach this message of judgment. And therefore, he is saying two people can't walk together unless they're agreed. And God has asked me and called me to preach. One more. This is not too complimentary, but just for the sake of interpretation, look at chapter 4, verse 1. What is meant by the word kine, or better, cows? I'm sorry, the ladies caught that one just like that. The word cows in chapter 4, verse 1, refers to women. Particularly, it is looking at wealthy women, and it is saying, hear this word, ye wealthy women of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their masters, that is their husbands, bring and let us drink, and so on. They're just driving their husbands more and more and more for wealth. Thank you very much. I knew if I'd talk long enough, we'd get the overheads for tonight. Now we come to chapter 5. But before we do, we'd better look at just briefly the outline thus far. We've had the judgments of Jehovah, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 16. The judgments of Jehovah. And you may remember that we had the judgments on the surrounding nations and then the judgments on Israel. Then we come to the indictments of Israel. And the key word here is the certainty of divine, D-I-V-I-N. The key word here is, hear this word, which occurs in 3:1, 4:1, 5:1. And the certainty of judgment is given in chapter 3. Then in chapter 4, we've had the ineffectiveness of past judgment. And you may remember that in this section, Amos goes through all the discipline that God had sent. He sent drought. He sent blight. He sent pestilence. He sent armies. And still, Israel would not learn from God's chastising work. Now tonight, we come to the elegy over the fall of Israel, 5:1-17. The elegy over the fall of Israel. We begin with the imminency of divine judgment is right at hand. That's D-I-V-I-N-E. I can't get my professional right maker of these things to get the spelling right. It's the imminency of D-I-V-I-N-E, judgment, 5:1-6:14. Let's begin with the elegy, that is, the lamentation or the song of mourning, beginning in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, where we have the decimation of the armies of Israel. Hear this word. Now, that's the key clause, remember. It occurs in chapter 3, verse 1. It occurs in chapter 4, verse 1. It occurs in chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word. And whenever you have the repetition of a clause, that means there's a division of thought. That's a common device in Scripture. Hear this word, which I take up against you, even a lamentation, a song of mourning, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by a thousand, that is, it had a thousand in its army, the city that went out by a thousand shall leave an hundred, and that which went forth by an hundred shall leave ten to the house of Israel. Utter decimation. 90% reduction in their army. Great sentence of judgment. But I want you to notice a word of love. Look at verse 2. The virgin of Israel is fallen. Can you imagine God still calling Israel a virgin? If anything, Israel was a prostitute, a harlot, a whore, a gutter woman, for she had prostituted herself to false religion. She had been idolatrous in her practices. And yet God in grace calls her his virgin. And he calls her his virgin because, you see, even though they were sinful, Israel still was God's chosen people. And so he calls her the virgin. I've sometimes heard people say, Israel is the wife and the church is the bride. And you never find Israel called the virgin. That's not true. Israel is called a virgin right here. So we find that Israel is called a virgin in God's great love for her. Next, we have the invitation of Jehovah, chapter 5, verses 4 through 9. And it's basically an invitation to come to God or to be destroyed. Let's just take verse 4 and we'll pick up a couple of other thoughts along the way. Verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and you shall live. That's the issue. You seek me, and you'll live. If you don't, you will be chastised and punished. Don't go to Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba. People who go here, the worship means nothing. Seek the Lord and you shall live. Now look at verse 7. You who turn justice to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him, and so on. I was struck by the fact that he says, you who turn justice to wormwood. Now, that's a quaint expression. But you think about it a little bit. Have you ever been the subject, or I should say the object, have you ever been the object of injustice? You knew you were right. You had all the rights on your side, and yet you didn't get the rights. Have you ever had somebody who was wealthier than you, or the position over you, just grind your nose into the dirt? What's your response? Bitterness. Wormwood, that's what it is. And so he says, you turn justice, what ought to be right, into wormwood, because that's the response of a person who does not have his rights. That's exactly what he says. You justices, that is, you judges, you have not been doing the right thing. You've been turning justice to wormwood, and you leave off righteousness in the earth. That is, you just trample righteousness in the dirt. Now, instead of this, he says in verse 8, seek him who makes the seven stars in Orion. These are two constellations. We don't know what they are, but they're two evidently large constellations. Seek him who makes the seven stars in Orion and turns the shadow of death into the morning. Notice how great God is. He makes the stars. He turns night into day, middle of verse 8, and he makes the day dark with night. He turns day back into night. Who calls for the waters out of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth. Have you ever noticed how accurate that is? He calls for the waters from the sea. You have the whole principle of evaporation and distillation and condensation right here. Very, very clearly stated. A couple of weeks ago, I heard John G. Jess as I was driving to church and on a weekday morning, and he was speaking about the balance in nature. Maybe you heard the same message. And he's speaking of the balance in nature with respect to the amount of water on the face of this earth. There is a lot of water. Did you realize that? Two-thirds of the face of the earth is water. Now, there's a great lesson in that. If two-thirds of the face of the earth is water, that means we ought to spend two-thirds of our time fishing. That's what that means. No, two-thirds of the face of the earth is water. But from this two-thirds surface of the earth being water, we have all of our fresh water coming into the land to water it and refresh it. And it's stated just as scientifically here before us, that he calls for the waters of the sea, that evaporates them, then he pours them forth from the earth. Now, the point is, this is how great God is. Now, isn't it sheer stupidity and folly to choose sin and waywardness when you have a God like this in whom you can trust? The one who makes the stars. The one who turns night into day and day into night. The one who has given the whole principle of watering the earth from the seas. Wouldn't you rather trust that one than to rebel against him and fight against him? That is the utmost in stupidity. Well, we move on now. The vindication of justice, verses 10 to 13. And he's simply pointing out here that at a time when people are rebellious, at a time when they're unjust, at that time God will judge. You'll notice that in verse 11 he says, "Forasmuch therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, wealthy homes, not just mud brick, but hewn stones. But you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine of them," and so on, because of the way they oppress the poor. Now, at a time like that, it is sometimes the better part of wisdom and prudence to keep your mouth shut. Look at verse 10. "They hate him that rebukes in the gate, and they abhor him that speaks uprightly." Now, he is talking about the place of judgment in the cities. They didn't have their courts of justice set up in the marketplace like we would expect. But the walls of the city might be 15, 20, 30 feet thick. Since they were so thick, the gates would have this large entryway, maybe 15, 20, 30 feet in length, because that's how thick the walls were. And then in these gates, they would have chairs and tables for justice. If I had some case I wanted to have settled with another neighbor, I would take it to the gates, and there were supposed to be some wise, just men in those gates. Now, Amos says, if you go into those gates and you try to speak for righteousness, they hate you and despise you. In fact, look at verse 13. "Therefore the prudent, the wise man, shall keep silence in that time, for it's an evil time." There is a time when it's the better part of wisdom not to say anything. The book of Proverbs says, "Speak to a fool, and he'll despise thee," and that's true. If you had tried to advise a fool, he'll just turn again and rend you. There are times when it's just best to be quiet. Don't say yes, don't say no, just be quiet. At other times, you have the obligation and the moral obligation to stand up and say something. But sometimes it's best to be quiet, and that's what he's saying here. "Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it's an evil time." But at the end, it's going to be all judged. Now we move on to the invitation of the prophet in chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. And he simply is asking them to love righteousness. These verses are so good, I want to read them. This is chapter 5, verse 14. "Seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, Jehovah, the God of hosts, the God of all the angels, the angelic creation, he shall be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish justice in the gate. And it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." Now we move on to the lamentation over Israel. In verses 16 to 17, you have how God is mourning over them. And he talks about wailing and crying and mourning and lamentation. But I want you to notice verse 17. "And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass over thee, saith the Lord. Is that what you read? Look at it again. Chapter 5, verse 17. And all vineyards shall be willing, for I will pass over thee, saith the Lord. I will pass through thee. One time he passed over. Exodus chapter 12. That doesn't mean he hopped over the houses, by the way. That's what everybody thinks. He saw the blood, and so he hopped over the house. He saw another house with blood on the door, and he hopped over that, and he saw another door, the doorpost with the blood on, and he hopped over that. That's not what that means. To pass over means to hover over and protect it so that the death angel could not get into that house. He was passing over to protect it. No longer was he going to pass over to protect Israel, but he was going to go through Israel in devastating judgment. And so we have here the lamentation. Now in chapter 5, verse 18, you have the word woe. Look at it. Woe unto you. This is the first woe. The first woe, chapter 5, verse 18. You notice there's a second woe in chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease. Both of these are woes against security. Woes against a false security, a false sense of being secure. Let's start with verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if the day of the Lord would come, the Israelites were saying. Why, when the day of the Lord comes, you know what's going to happen? God's going to judge the Philistines. He's going to judge the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Sidonians. He's going to judge everybody around us. Isn't that going to be wonderful? Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you, Israel? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. What it means to the nations around Israel, it also means to Israel. Verse 19, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. I think that's good. We talk about jumping from the fire pan into from the frying pan into the fire. Well, this is another way. You're running away from a lion, and you come face to face with a Kodiak bear. You move on, and he says, and he leaned or went into his house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. I can just see this. A man comes into his house, puffing, gets the door shut behind him. He's puffing. He's just dead tired. He leans against the wall, and a serpent gets him. Well, what's he talking about? He says, you're running away from judgment from the surrounding people. You're afraid of the Philistines and the Assyrians. And you have no fear of God. And you get into the house, and God's that bear. God's that serpent. You're going to have to face up with God as well. You're between a rock and a hard place. So he's talking about the day of the Lord as being a time of judgment, and he's explaining what the day of the Lord is all about in verses 18 to 20. It's a time of judgment when God is going to manifest himself. Now we go on to the hypocrisy of their worship in verses 21 to 27. And I'm not going to go into this a great deal, but there's one thing that struck me as I was going through this, and you may want to notice this. Well, let me read just a couple of things. Verse 24. But let justice run down like waters. This is verse 24. Let justice run down like waters and righteousness like a mighty, unending, ever-running stream. This is what he wants. Now, have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? This was more than 700 years later, and God had not forgotten. The implication is, Israel, you did not offer sacrifices to me while you were in the wilderness 40 years. The priest did, but evidently the people didn't. They went through the day-by-day ritual and the annual festivities, but the people individually were not faithful in their sacrifices. And so Israel, the people failed, and because they failed, God is holding them blamable. Verse 26, but in this 40-year period of time when you're wandering around in the wilderness, but you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Sheon, idols, your images, the star of your God which you made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity. During the 40 years they were idolaters. You don't find that very often in the Old Testament. But there are many implications when you go through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and even Judges, that while they were wandering in the 40 years, they were idolaters. And here are some of the implications, or here are some of the indications of this. Did you ever notice the strong stress on thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven images? There's a great deal of stress on that, implying that they were either in the habit of it, or in the practice of it, or in danger of it. Or did you notice how long Moses had to be gone before, presto, they had a golden calf? They must have had hearts for idolatry even during the 40 years while they were wandering. And this chapter indicates that that was so. And because of this, God was going to judge them. Their hypocrisy, their worship was hypocritical. From the 40-year period right straight down, they were going through the ritual and the routine, but it didn't mean a thing. They had no heart. May I just stop here for a second to make a very, very brief and quick application, which I did not intend to make, but I think it's apropos. I think that as believing Christians and as fundamentalists and evangelicals and conservatives, we can fall into the same trap of routine worship. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, routine. And I sometimes wonder if God sometimes doesn't stop and say, I wish somebody'd shut the doors. Because we're just going through the routine without a heart. And that's what he's after here. He wants a heart for God rather than just the ritual and the mouthing of empty phrases and words. So he's talking here about the hypocrisy of their worship. Now we come to the second woe in chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. The first woe was against the security of a false hope. They were looking forward to the day of the Lord as though that was going to be a glorious day for them, and they didn't realize that there was judgment involved in it as well. The second woe is against the security of riches and position. Look at the wealth. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Where is Zion? In what city? Samaria? Jerusalem. So you'll notice that this judgment suddenly flashes like lightning down to the southern kingdom as well as the northern kingdom. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria to the north, who are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Now look, he says, pass unto Calneh. That's a capital in Babylonia. It's one of the chief Babylonian cities. Pass unto Calneh and see. And from there go to Hamath. That's one of the cities of the Syrians. Hamath the Great. And go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? That is, are the cities of Zion and Samaria, are they better than these kingdoms? Or their border greater than your border? In other words, do you think that you're stronger and greater and more powerful than the Syrians and the Babylonians and the Philistines? Just take a stock of yourself. Do you think you're stronger than these? That's ridiculous, you leaders. Take stock and see how weak you really are. And he goes on to talk about how they're going to be judged ultimately. But look how they live. Let's just go down to verse 4. These people lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches. And they eat lambs out of the flock. They're so wealthy they don't even have to wait for the lambs to grow up. And the calves out of the midst of the stall. That chant to the sound of the harp. You know, they have music, rock and roll. And invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You see their wealth, money, prestige, position. And then we come to the judgment in verses 7 through 14. Just a couple of words. I want you to notice that in verse 8, God says this judgment is so sure he's going to take an oath. Verse 8. The Lord God hath sworn by himself. And since God cannot lie, that's sure to pass. The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is in it. In verses 12 to 14, shall the horses run upon the rock, that is, can you see horses running on rocky crags where the mountain goats go? You can see mountain goats up there and doll sheep, but you surely can't see horses running up there. That's ridiculous. Will one plow there with oxen? Can you get up on those mountainsides and have a walking plow in your hand and try to walk with some clumsy old oxen pulling the plow? That's ridiculous. For you have turned justice into gall, and the point is you can't get by with your sinning either. It's as ridiculous to see horses on a place like that and to try to plow with oxen than to try to get by without judgment on your sin. For you have turned justice into gall, bitterness, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. You who rejoice in a thing of nothing, you say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? Are we powerful? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entrance of Hamath unto the river of the Arabah. You are going to be judged from the north to the south, and there's no escape. Now, there are several lessons that I want to draw very quickly tonight, three basic applications. And all of them are very relevant to the United States of America. And the first one is this. Wealth brings out the worst in people. Have you ever noticed that? Money doesn't bring the best out in people. Wealth brings the worst out in people. You take two men. One's a wealthy man, and the other's a poor man. And the wealthy man begins to oppress the poor man. And you say that wealthy man is really, well, you know, you can't stand the man. All right, let's turn the situation around. You take the same man who is poor and make him the wealthy man, and the wealthy man the poor man. You know what would happen? That poor man who became wealthy would be just as much of a rotten apple as the wealthy man was before. Because there's something in us that's, well, we have a sin nature within us. And when we have the opportunity to grind somebody else down because of our position or our wealth, often we take that because wealth just brings out the worst in people. Now, that's not saying it's a sin to be wealthy. But normally, wealth, as far as a whole population is concerned, does not make that population better, but worse. There's a second lesson that I see. God hates oppression. I don't care who it is. He hates oppressing people. And he hates injustice. And you can mark it down as a principle that any nation which oppresses and is unjust ultimately is doomed to destruction. This is a principle of the way God works. Because you turn justice to gall and to wormwood, ultimately that bitterness is going to vent itself in the destruction of that society. Now, that means that as Christians, we ought to be absolutely fair in all of our dealings. It may cost you some money, but you should be absolutely fair in your dealings with people. Be honest in whatever you do. There's a third lesson, and that is God wants righteousness. Just basic honesty. No lying, honesty. He wants us to be transparent. No hypocrisy. Just to be yourself before people without putting on a facade and a cover. He wants us just to be righteous. And when that happens, when we're just open before people, then righteousness rolls like a mighty stream. You don't have barriers between one another. You can be wide open with one another. You can talk as brother with brother within the family of God. And that's exactly what God is after, without the hard feelings and openness towards one another. Well, I couldn't help but notice in this particular parody on the prophecy of Amos, entitled Amos Goes to Washington, how parallel it is with our day-to-day. This was written just 3 years ago, and it's taken from Amos chapters 6 and 7. Let me read, first of all, the parody in chapter 6, and then very quickly I'll look at chapter 7. You may want to follow along in your Bibles, because it does follow along. This starts at chapter 6. Woe to them that are at ease in Washington and trust in bureaucracy and the power of the dollar, chiefs of this most powerful race to whom the people of America look. Pass over to London and see. And from there, go you to Moscow the Great. Then go down to Rome of the Italians. Are you really better than these lands, as you so often boast? You that put off the day of reckoning, being indifferent toward immorality and lawlessness and creeping anarchy. Even some of your chief religious leaders seem to endorse sexual license, while some are heralding the death of God. that lie upon mattresses, which to sleep on is like sleeping on a cloud, and grow overfat of too much rich food while you loll in overstuffed chairs, hearkening to trivia on TV, that writhe like tormented savages to the weird sound of guitars played by long-haired murderers of music, that drink wine and martinis, stingers and grasshoppers, that smoke longer and longer cigarettes, although the medics warn they may cause lung cancer, and are not grieved for the affliction of the young men in Vietnam or for the youth heading for anarchy in the nation. Therefore shall the prices of commodities rise higher and higher with encroaching inflation, and your banquets be taken away by reason of the population explosion and world famine. The Lord has sworn by himself, I abhor the pride of America, therefore will I deliver up the country with all its senators and congressmen and those who ride on political coattails. It shall come to pass that if there remain 10 men in one house, they shall all die, for the thermonuclear power of the foe is great, even as your own. And if some survivor brings the bodies from the rubble for cremation and cries, are there any left alive? And one shall say, no. Then shall he say, let us grieve silently, for we were forbidden to pray in the classroom, and now we may not mention God's name. Behold, the Lord commands, and the White House shall be smitten, and the little houses shattered. Shall Cadillacs race over boulders, or tractors plow in rock? For you have turned my word into a myth, and the fruit of righteousness into pot and LSD. You who rejoice in nothing and say, we defeated the Nazis by our own strength, and will build the great society by our own ingenuity. By our technocratic know-how, we will bring peace and plenty in the earth. Behold, I will raise up against you nation after nation, O House of Washington, says the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the United Nations to Vietnam. That's pretty close, isn't it? There are some things I don't agree with in this, but it's pretty close. In chapter 7, the false prophet Amaziah tells Amos not to preach. And here's a takeoff from that in chapter 7, verse 10 through verse 17. Then Amaziah, the far-out liberal at Washington, who had jettisoned the Apostles' Creed, sent word to the president saying, Amos has conspired against you, for he is a dangerous right-winger and extremist, and the country is not able to hear his words. Verse 12. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O you dreamer, be off to the Ozarks, and eat cornbread there, and do your preaching there. But preach no more in Washington, for it is the seat of the bureaucrats and the headquarters of the nation. Then answered Amos and said unto Amaziah, I was not a preacher, not even a seminarian, nor was my father a preacher or a seminarian, but I was a sheep herder and a fruit picker, without so much as membership in a union. And the Lord took me from the flock and said, go and preach to my people, America. Now therefore preach the word of the Lord. You say, do not preach against America, and drop not your word against the House of Washington. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall become immoral in suburbia, and your sons and daughters shall be swallowed up in riots. You shall lose your common stock and your preferred holdings, and you shall die in a land polluted by communism, and America shall fall captive to dark circumstances beyond her control. That's pretty appropriate.